Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come again to look into Your Word, we ask, Lord, that You would teach us. We thank You for the Holy Spirit and who and what He is in our lives. And Lord, we ask that even tonight, that You would send Your Spirit to open up our minds and hearts to better understand His role and ministry in our lives. We pray these things for the glory of Christ, in His name and by the power of Your Spirit. Amen. A few weeks ago, we did a sermon on the Ascension, and I'd asked how many of you had ever heard a sermon on the Ascension, and no one had raised their hands. And I'm sure if I asked you how many have ever heard a sermon on the Holy Spirit, most of you would all raise your hands. However, like the Ascension, there are very, very little that is written about the Holy Spirit. If you go to into the libraries of a good seminary and you go through the stacks, you will find plenty of material on theology proper. You will find many, many, many books on the person of Jesus Christ, but you will find very few books on the role of the Holy Spirit. And most of the books that have been written about the Spirit are not, in fact, really about the Spirit at all. They may be the few books that are, and maybe a defense of maybe some type of charismatic or Pentecostal role, or the books that are in my library tend to be oriented around things about, you know, like John MacArthur wrote a book on the charismatic confusion. But you'll find very few books that are specifically targeted the person and work of the Holy Spirit. They're available, they're out there, but not many of them. And one reason why I say that is because, you know, someone might say, when I said of the Ascension, that there's not many books on it, if any. Someone might say, well, maybe it's not really that important of a subject. But you can't say that of the Holy Spirit. Certainly the third member of the Trinity is, as we confess every Lord's Day with the Nicene Creed, is equal with the Father and the Son in terms of their value and worthy to be worshipped and glorified. The Holy Spirit spoke to the prophets. You would not have a Bible tonight if we did not, in fact, have the Holy Spirit ministering in our midst. If we did not have the Spirit, you would not be born again. You would not understand whatever Bible you might have. You would not be sealed. You would not have the new mind and a new heart. The Holy Spirit is absolutely central and vital to salvation in every aspect of the application of the work of Christ. And yet, there's very little that is written about Him and His person. So tonight I'd like to talk a little bit about his offices and his role, but I'd like to just make these two comments by way of the text that was just written, by way of introduction, why there isn't much written about the Spirit. And look in John 16:14, he says, Jesus says, "And this one shall glorify me." The ministry of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Christ. And you look back in chapter 15, in verse 26, "And this one shall bear witness of me, and he will speak of the things concerning me." The role of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church is not to bring attention to himself. And any of you who have ever been to a great art museum or any place where lighting is not only needed but has been carefully considered, then you will know that the lights, like in a great museum, are always essential to the lighting of good art. But when you walk into the museum, you don't go, "Oh, what wonderful lights." You say, "What wonderful art." And in the economy of our salvation, the Holy Spirit is the lights that are always pointing to Christ, glorifying Him, testifying of Him, teaching us about Him so that we will look at Christ and go, what a glorious Savior. I think I've mentioned to you before that the J. Paul Getty Museum in Los Angeles, if you ever go to L.A., I strongly encourage you to make time to go to the Getty Museum. It is well worth your time in terms of just seeing some of those beautiful pieces of art that can be seen in America, one of the leading art museums. But in there, it's state of the art, no pun intended. It is state of the art. You go into some of the rooms, and not only the rooms are lit with skylights, so they can get the most natural light, but the lights, the actual lights, are all run by computer, so that at any given moment of the day, regardless of the place of the sun and regardless of the amount of sunlight there is because of clouds or the time of day, there's always exactly the same amount of light on the pictures to highlight the pictures. And that's exactly the role of the Holy Spirit in the economy of the salvation. His job is to magnify God, to magnify Christ, to testify of Him, to speak concerning who Christ is, and to bring glory and honor to Christ. And so I just stress that this is one reason why there's not a whole lot about the Holy Spirit in terms of written theologies. I would say one other reason is this. Because the Holy Spirit's job is so focused on the glorification and magnification of Christ, that we are going to see Christ and not the Spirit, secondly, I would say that when you look at the Bible doesn't say a lot about the Spirit, does it? I mean, you've got great sections. You've got entire books given to the talking about the life of Christ. By the way, like in the Gospels, which are committed to the life of Christ, who is the author of those books? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has been writing, or has been having men write, carrying them, leading them, directing them to write about Christ, not about Himself. And I think there's an interesting application in all of this, because when you think about Jesus Christ, what did Jesus Christ come to do in terms of glory? Did Jesus Christ come to glorify Himself? Did Jesus Christ come to exalt Himself? No, we're told that Jesus came to glorify His Father. We're told in John chapter 17, Jesus says, "Father, I have glorified You, now glorify Me." Jesus' ministry was about the glory of the Father. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is about the glorifying of Christ. And as we become image bearers of God, as we are created for the glory of God, what should be our passion? What should be our joy? What should be our commitment? That at the end of our lives, people would say, "He was a great man," or "She was a glorious woman." Or at the end of the day, should our passion be that those who have had opportunity to interact with us and to engage in us would say, "Certainly, this man, this woman served a glorious Savior. This man, this woman certainly loved a magnificent God." Because certainly, if anyone had the right to say, "I have right to be glorified," Christ was that person. And certainly the Holy Spirit, as the third member of the Holy Trinity, could have said, "You know, I'm an equal partner in this, and I would like to have a little more recognition. I want my name up there in lights." He could have done that. But in the Godhead we learn that glory and honor and the right to be praised is not rooted and grounded in your role and your function. It's in who you are. And the Godhead has demonstrated for us the pleasure and the joy and the wisdom and the grace of always bringing glory and honor to someone else. And so there's something wrong in the church when men become committed to the exaltation of a man, of an individual, of a person. Our ministries and our lives ought always to be in the exaltation and the glory, first of all, of Christ, and the second of all, to one another. how contrary that is to our culture today that is so enamored with celebrities and that sort of thing. Well, tonight what I'd like to do is give you quickly six things that are works of the Holy Spirit. What role does He play in our lives? What role does He play in our lives and in the work of, of Christ and the Christian? First of all, I'd like to suggest to you, number one, that He regenerates us. The Holy Spirit's ministry is to regenerate us. And you look at John chapter 3 in verse 6, where given Jesus makes this comment. As Nicodemus comes to Him, Nicodemus being the teacher of Israel, Jesus says to Nicodemus, verse 5, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. For that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Here Jesus, what He's telling us, if He's saying anything, is that there is a categorical distinction between that which is purely generated by flesh and that which is generated by the Spirit. And the Spirit of God is that which is necessary for us to be born again. Jesus will say in John chapter 6, in verse 63, John 6, 63, "If the Spirit, it is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and in life, are life." The Holy Spirit's job is to give us spiritual life. He is the one who causes us to be born again. He is the one who causes us to be a new creation. And if you are not born again, if you are simply born of the flesh, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. There's nothing that you can do. There's no religious commitments that you can have. There's no religious exercises that you can perform that will grant you entrance into heaven. It's a matter of being born of the Spirit, born of God, born again. And Jesus says here in John 6, 63, the Spirit is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The flesh profits nothing. It's the Spirit who gives life. And so, when we come to our understanding of our religious exercises, as we come to understand our commitment to religious obedience, biblical obedience, then we must understand that none of that is of any value if it does not, first of all, start with the Spirit. Turn to the book of Titus, if you will, a passage we read at the close of our morning service, Titus chapter 3. In Titus chapter 3, he makes this. Paul makes this statement. Titus 3:5. Let's start with verse 4. "But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us." Notice God saves us, not we ourselves. "Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Here, this whole the salvation is defined for us in terms of a washing of regeneration and a renewing of the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit is the first aspect of His ministry to us is to give us new hearts. To give us, He recreates in us new hearts with new feelings and new desires and new inclinations. And He works in us the gift of faith and repentance, that we might be born again, that we might be born anew. And this is probably a refresher or a reminder for all of you. I don't think I've said anything that's all that new, but I think maybe this is. When Abraham was promised to be a blessing to all the nations, when Abraham was called out and made that unique covenantal head to the race of the redeemed, Paul makes this comment in Galatians 3. Speaking of Christ, the Spirit, and the blessing of Abraham. In Galatians chapter 3, on verse 13 and 14, Paul writes, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree,' in order that, in Christ Jesus, the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." The Holy Spirit is, His main ministry is to give us life, to regenerate us, to give us a new nature. But what Paul is saying here is that this ministry of the Spirit, this work of the Spirit, is at the very core and the promise of the covenant of salvation, the covenant of grace made with Abraham that is brought to fruition in the body and blood of Jesus Christ. In other words, everything that God has been doing in terms of redeeming a fallen race since the fall of our first parents, Adam and Eve, everything that God has been doing and preparing and working towards in redeeming sinners through the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ can be summed up in terms of the promise of the Spirit given to Abraham. And I take great comfort in that in this respect. When we come as a church, we come together on the basis of the new covenant. This morning when we celebrated the communion table, we read once again those great words of Jesus. He says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins." And we've been talking about the communion table being a real source of spiritual nourishment and assurance and hope and strengthening, feeding upon Christ Himself. If Paul says in Galatians 3:14 that all of this redemption in Jesus Christ is in part the fulfillment of the promise of the Spirit, then what is the communion table if it is not the application of that promise of the Spirit? In other words, think of it this way. Many people today in evangelicalism are trying to get more of the Spirit. They go to classes to learn how to speak in the language of the Spirit. They're trying to get the Spirit poured out upon them by going to places where unusual things like, you know, laughing in the Spirit and barking in the Spirit and are looking for great outpourings of the Spirit. And they go to certain revivalistic and tent meetings where the minister supposedly is able to throw the Spirit and give the Spirit and impart the Spirit. And I'd like to suggest to you that the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives is not something that's to be had through some type of extraordinary work, that it is, in fact, rolled up into the very promise of salvation in Genesis 3:15, Genesis 12, Jeremiah 31, and Matthew 26. The Holy Spirit is promised in the new covenant. And all those who have received the benefits of Jesus Christ have done so through the work of the Spirit. And so as you come to the table, and you come believing that God has given to us in the table the promise of allowing us to feed upon the very life of Christ, we are also promised that in feeding on Christ, we are being given the very Spirit. And hopefully that will come a little more clear when we get to our third point. The second point that I'd like to make is the Holy Spirit's ministry is to enlighten and to teach us. To enlighten and to teach us. We've already seen this in what has been read, but turn with me into the Gospel of John in the 14th chapter. How does the Holy Spirit quicken us? How does the Holy Spirit make us alive? How does the Holy Spirit apply to us the riches of Christ? Well, in John 14, verse 25 and 26, Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." And again in chapter 15, verse 26, which we had read earlier, when the Holy Spirit comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. What does the Holy Spirit testify? What does he say? What does he speak of? It's Christ. Now, turn with me back to John chapter 6. A moment ago, we read John 6:63, which says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." You see in that verse the bringing together of the Holy Spirit and the very words that the Lord Jesus teaches, and the words that Jesus speaks by the power and the agency of the Spirit produce in us spirit and in life. But look back at verse 44 and 45. Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." Well, putting these verses together, how is someone to hear the Father and learn of the Father? But by the Holy Spirit. In other words, when Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him," how will the Spirit draw him? The Spirit will draw him through, verse 45, the teaching of the Father and in terms of hearing and learning. So the Father teaches the sinner, and in teaching the sinner, draws the sinner to Jesus infallibly, perfectly. "Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." No misses, no misses, no losses, no slippage. One-for-one correspondence. Everyone that the Father teaches comes to me. Everyone that the Father draws comes to me. Everyone. And he does so through teaching. Who does the teaching? The Holy Spirit. What did we just read from John 14 and 15? The Holy Spirit comes to speak of me. The Holy Spirit comes to testify of me. John 6:63, the Holy Spirit is the one who gives life, and he does so the words that were spoken. Now it seems to me in our modern commitment to the Holy Spirit, again, we try to do two things. Number one, the most modern people who are fervent about wanting the Spirit tend to pursue the Spirit apart from the written Word. And they do so through some type of religious exercise or religious fervor or through the manipulation of music. And in doing so, they fall into a second trap. The second trap is that not only are they seeking the Spirit apart from the Word, they bring a false dichotomy between the Word and the Spirit. Who is the author of the Bible? The Holy Spirit. Who moved the men, holy men of old who wrote the Bible? The Holy Spirit. What is the Word of God according to Paul in Ephesians chapter 6? The Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. Who is the one who works faith? The Spirit. Who is the one who takes the words of Christ and brings them to remembrance for us? The Spirit. Who is the one who is teaching us what the Father wants us to know that we might not rightly understand Christ? The Spirit. And this is why the Reformers often would have said that where the Spirit of God is, the Word is being rightly proclaimed. And where the Word of God is rightly proclaimed, the Spirit of God is there. And we live a day and an age where we want the evidence of the Spirit to be in all sorts of ecstatic, extraordinary things or deep feelings and impressions. But I would like to suggest to you that the true evidence that the Holy Spirit is moving in any particular location is in the proclamation of sound doctrine. In our day and age, we talk about, well, doctrine kills. And you're so committed to doctrine that the Spirit can't be moving. I'd like to suggest that it's quite possible that that type of language betrays an absolute negation of what the Word of God would have us understand. You want to know if the Holy Spirit is moving? The Spirit always attends the preaching of His Word correctly. And where the Word of God is correctly being proclaimed, you can have confidence that the Spirit of God is moving. You may or may not see anything. Was the Spirit of God moving in the life of Jeremiah, the so-called weeping prophet? Why did he weep? Because nobody believed. But did not the word of the Lord come to the prophet Jeremiah? What does Isaiah say of his ministry? No one has believed. Was Isaiah void of the Spirit? How often is Jesus attacked and stoned and beaten? Was he void of the Spirit? And when the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts preaches, quite ordinarily he is beaten, whipped, arrested, mocked, stoned. Was he missing the Spirit? Or is it quite possible that one of the evidences that the Spirit is actually moving is a strong negative reaction to the truth? My point is simply this, that when the Spirit of God moves, He moves with the Word of God proclaimed. And where the Word of God is proclaimed, you can have great confidence that the Spirit is there, because the Spirit and the Word are not divided. They are not separated. The Word of God is, in fact, the very ministry of the Spirit. And not only does He bring life, He teaches and quickens and brings life through the proclamation of sound doctrine. In fact, I would strongly encourage you, for those of you who are readers, and I would hope that maybe someday we'll go through this book as a congregation, but I would strongly commend to your reading the book Religious Affections by Jonathan Edwards. In that book, it's broken into three sections. The first is basically an introductory statement where he talks about what is a religious affection as opposed to animal affections. A second section of the book, he argues that these are marks. These are spiritual marks that mean absolutely nothing in terms of the movement of the Spirit. And I remember the first time I read that, almost all 12 of them are what I was taught were evidences that the Holy Spirit was actually moving. And he was saying that these 12 marks mean nothing. You may have them and not be regenerated. You may not have them and truly be regenerated. But they ultimately don't mean anything in terms of actual evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit. And then he gives you 12 marks of the evidence of the Holy Spirit, most of which are foreign to the modern American reader as having anything to do with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit quickens, and the Holy Spirit quickens through teaching. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit, not only does He regenerate us and teach us, He unites us to Christ. He unites us to Christ. Calvin, in his Institutes, in the third book, makes these comments. He starts the third chapter with this title, "The Holy Spirit as the Bond that Unites Us to Christ." He says this, "First, we must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from Christ, all that He has suffered and done for salvation for the human race remains useless and of no value to us." Jesus doesn't do a work and then everybody gets saved. If you are not united to Christ, if you remain separated from Christ, the work of Christ is of no value to you. And you see Paul speak this way in passages like the book of Ephesians, when he's summing up what does it mean not to be a Christian. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, therefore remember, in verse 11, chapter 2, 11, remember that formerly you Gentiles in the flesh who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Jesus Christ, you who were formerly afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. But now in Jesus Christ, who were formerly far off been brought near. But you were excluded, he says. He says the same thing couple chapters later in chapter 4, verse 17. So I say to you and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in understanding, excluded from the life of God. The Holy Spirit comes not only to regenerate and not only to teach, but his main ministry, according to Calvin, was to work faith in us. And he does that by uniting us to Christ. Calvin went on to say, as I have said, all that he possesses, that Christ possesses, is nothing to us until we grow into one body with him. This is true that we attain this by faith. And he goes on to say, the reason this is that to examine the secret energy of the Spirit by which we come to enjoy Christ and all of his benefits. To sum up, the Holy Spirit is the bond by which Christ effectually unites us to himself. To this also pertains what we taught in the previous concerning anointing. The Holy Spirit is the bond. And so the role of the Holy Spirit in this age is to regenerate you and to teach you and then to work faith in you, and in working faith in you, uniting you to the Son. He unites you to the Son so that all the benefits, all the riches of redeeming a work of Christ become yours because you become one with Him. Remember again, Galatians 2:20. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives where? In me. It's Christ in you that is the hope of glory. What is the picture of baptism? That you have been united to Christ. What is the picture of communion? You are baptized into Christ, and at the communion table, Christ comes into you. There's a genuine union between you and Christ. So Paul can say, as we saw this morning in Colossians 3, Christ, who is your life, your life has been hidden in Him. And how does that happen? Not by technique, not by formula, not by religious exercise, not by standing on your head or doing some kind of religious work. It comes as a ministry of the Father in the application of the riches of Christ by the office and work of the Holy Spirit as He quickens, as He teaches, and as He unites, and as He gives faith. This is the work of the Spirit in this age. Fourthly, He rules over us. You ever think of the Holy Spirit as a ruler? You ever think of the Holy Spirit as one who rules? Normally we don't think of that. I don't think so. I often have not thought that way. But the Holy Spirit is, in fact, the teachers. And it says, for example, let's turn to two verses. Let's start in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, what an incredible moment that must have been. Jesus has died. The disciples thought everything had been lost. Then Christ appears to them in the resurrection. For 40 days, we saw He spoke to them, opening their minds that they might understand all that Moses and the prophets and the Psalms had spoken of Him. He testifies with them for 40 days with many infallible and convincing proofs of who He is and speaks to them concerning the kingdom. He tells them to wait in the city until the Spirit is given. And then He ascends to heaven and they all meet in the upper room, praying and fasting and appointing a replacement for Judas, waiting for the fall of the Holy Spirit, waiting for Pentecost. And Pentecost comes in Acts chapter 2. And as they do, the Spirit falls upon them. In verse 4, and they were filled with the Spirit, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. In other words, even in this great redemptive event of Pentecost, what did they have to say? What did they have to speak? Nothing but the Spirit gave them to say. And what was it that He gave them to say? Well, they were speaking of Christ. They were proclaiming Christ. Verse 11, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God. The Spirit gave these men utterance. So often when we talk about the Pentecost and the coming of the Spirit, we say, well, it was great that they spoke in tongues. That is amazing. That is wonderful. It's extraordinary. But in doing so, He told them what they would speak. He gave them the utterance, and that which they uttered were not words of knowledge, were not insights, were not prophetic visions, but simply the proclamation of the glorious deeds of God. And the Spirit reigned and ruled over that first wonderful moment in the life of the church. But the Spirit of God leads over us in another way. In Romans chapter 8, if you will, Paul gives us this wonderful statement of the nature of the Christian life in Romans 8, contrasting for us the work of the flesh and the Spirit. And he talks about in verse 5 and following, he draws this distinction, this contrast between those who are of the flesh, verse 5, those who according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, to the things of the Spirit. But the mind of the flesh is death, but the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. But the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. It does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not of the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. If you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Notice he says in verse 12, you're not under obligation to the flesh to live according to the flesh. And then my Bible has a dash. This is what's called an anakaluthon. Paul's mind is his fast mind. He's thinking faster than he can write. He thinks faster than he can speak. His mind is going in all sorts of directions. And he will often start a sentence and never complete it. It's one of the hallmarks of Paul, which makes him pretty hard to, for those of you who like to diagram, you got to break your diagram off grammatically because Paul will oftentimes not finish his sentence. But he says in verse 12, you're not under obligation to the flesh to live according to the flesh, To finish the sentence, he'd have to say, but you are under obligation to who? Well, his thought has slightly changed because verse 13 is somewhat of a parenthetical statement. For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. Verse 14, all who are being led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God. Verse 14 is what answers verse 12. Though his vocabulary has changed, his words have changed, it's the completion of the idea, I believe. We are not under obligation to the flesh, we are under obligation to the Spirit. Because to be led by the Spirit is the evidence, it is the proof, it is the guarantee that you are in fact a son of God. Not to be led of the Spirit is evidence that you are not part of God's kingdom. Now when he says, by led of the Spirit, this is one of the most often abused verses of the writings of Paul. This is not that proverbial tug on the heart. I just really feel like the Spirit is leading me to take this job, marry this woman, go to this college, buy this thing. I just really feel like the Spirit's leading me. That is not what Paul means here. The leading of the Spirit in verse 14 is defining verse 13. If you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. What is the Spirit of God leading you to do? To put to death the flesh. The leading of the Spirit is evidenced by you mortifying the flesh to certain sins. The leading of the Spirit is evidenced by you putting to death the things we were looking at this morning in Colossians 3. Immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, anger, lying. The Holy Spirit is coming and so quickening you and so applying to you the redemptive work of Christ that you are putting those things to death. I will not be immoral. I will not be unclean. I will not, I will not, I will not. And the Spirit is quickening you and enabling you to slay the sinful patterns in order that you might walk in humble obedience to the Father. The Spirit's ruling over you, in other words. He's telling you, He's showing you, He's leading you, and He's enabling you to do that which is consistent with new life in Christ. Being led of the Spirit is not some subjective tug on the heart whereby you think the Spirit is asking you to go do this particular task. The Holy Spirit's leading of you is in the way of sanctification. And the way of walking away from the old life and walking toward the new life. Or to put it in the words of Colossians 3, the Holy Spirit's leading is helping you take off the old man and put on the new. That's what it means to be led, the Spirit, and He rules and reigns over us. It is the Spirit who guides us and directs us. Ursinus wrote it this way, to be ruled by the Holy Spirit is to be guided and directed by Him in all our actions, to be inclined to follow that which is right and good, and to those things which love to God and our neighbor require, which comprehends all the Christian virtues of the first and second table, or the Ten Commandments. Well, fifthly, the Holy Spirit, not only does He quicken us, give us life, teach us, unite us to Christ and rule over us, He also comforts us. In John 14:16, He is called the Comforter. Jesus says, He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever. John 14:16. The word Comforter that is applied to the Holy Spirit is the word parakaleo. And one of the beautiful things of that particular word, is it's this great Greek word that's made up of a preposition and a noun or a verb, depending upon how you're using it. It's made up of the noun or the verb to call. Kaleo, I call. And the preposition para. And the word, the preposition para, we get our word parallel. The comforter is one who is called alongside. Someone who is called to be parallel to. Remember in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon says that, you know, a man will easily stumble unless he has someone to walk with him. And that a cord of two or three strands is not easily broken. Part of the Spirit's ministry is to come alongside of us, to strengthen us, to teach us, to lead us, rule over us, to unite us to Jesus Christ. But in doing so, He does that to comfort us. He comforts us in the midst of affliction, that we are not left alone. We stopped reading in Romans 8, but one of the roles of the ministry of the Spirit in Romans 8 is that He works in us the grace and affirms us that we are sons of God and that by the Spirit we cry out, Abba, Father. So those times when you feel afflicted and you feel alone and deserted, the Spirit of God is there to comfort you. You are not an orphan. In fact, that's one of the words Jesus uses, doesn't it? In describing the ministry of the Spirit, the Father will not leave you as orphans. I'm going away. Well, what's an orphan feel? He feels deserted. An orphan can feel unloved. An orphan can feel like there's no one to care for him or her. The Spirit comes and says, no, you have a Father who will never leave you. You have a Lord who will never forsake you. The Holy Spirit also can comfort us in the midst of persecution or in terms of people who seem to hate us. Again, one of the marks of the Holy Spirit, according to Edwards in Religious Affections, is the evidence of the work of the Spirit in your life is the more that you are persecuted, the more silent you become. And he uses the life of Christ as an example. When Jesus was before Ananias and Caiaphas and later Pilate, is Jesus wordy or is he silent? When someone accuses you of something, what do you tend to do? You tend to become defensive, and you tend to speak. Edwards argues one of the marks of the Spirit, that you're being led by the Spirit and filled with the Spirit, as you become persecuted, one of the evidences, you become less and less likely to speak. And you give the Spirit room to do what the Spirit needs to do. I feel very convicted by that because I'm the wordy one. But the Spirit of God comes and it gives you comfort in the midst of affliction. What does Jesus say in Matthew chapter 10? Let's turn over there to Matthew chapter 10. Jesus, again, this is a key moment in the life of the apostles because he's sending them out on their first evangelistic tour. And he appoints them as apostles. And he, through the course of this chapter, he starts to tell them a little bit about what they're going to need to do on this first tour. Then, and then later in the chapter, he expands it out to their ministry after he's left. And then by the end of the chapter, he expands it out to the whole age of the church. But notice what he says in Matthew 10, verse 16, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, to be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and the synagogues, or scourge you in the synagogues. And you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say. For it will be given to you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." The Spirit comes and gives you comfort. I was suggesting to the church history class the other night the story that was told to me when I was in seminary. One of the missionaries came and spoke in our chapel and was meeting with a third world tribe, a very primitive people that were into voodoo and the different black arts. And first time that this particular people group had had a outsider, a white man, a Christian witness. So, I mean, this was really a strange and unique moment in the life of this particular group. An outsider of a different color and with a different message. And God had provided for this man to sit down with the chief of the people. And the second most important person in tribes like that is the witch doctor. And the witch doctor was not invited, and he was very upset. So in the midst of the dinner, the witch doctor comes into the hut and he starts making everything in the room float. And he turns to the missionary and he says, "If your God is so powerful, can you do this?" And I remember the first time I heard that story, when I heard that question, my heart just about died. What in the world would I say? I've never levitated anything. But the Spirit gave this missionary utterance. And the missionary was given wisdom that was beyond his and did not respond in like kind. He did not say, "Yeah, my God can do that. Watch." What would you say? This missionary said to the witch doctor, "My God is so powerful, He can stop you from making things float." And he prayed, and everything fell to the floor. It's nice to have a God who is with you in those power conflict moments when you have no idea what you would say or what you would do. The Holy Spirit is your comforter. He's the Holy Spirit, your comforter in moments of despair, feeling of alienation. He's your comforter in moments of persecution, and he's your comforter in the moments of needing to do ministry in the name of Jesus Christ, and you have no idea what to do. The Holy Spirit does things, and He really does amazing things. And I've told you all, I believe, the opportunity I had in seminary to minister to this young man who had gotten himself engaged, and before the night was out, he realized it was a mistake and was in great despair because he was a young man of great integrity and great Christian fervor, and he knew that he needed to end the engagement the moment he began it. And a month later, he ends it, and he is a man of integrity and greatly wept over that because he knew the heartache that would come to it, his fiancée, as he ends the relationship that he labored with for the month. And so I remember going to breakfast with this young man named Pat, and in the morning that he broke up with her, and the morning after he'd broken up with her, ended the engagement. And I remember going to the breakfast together, and I'm thinking, I gotta say something. And for the hour and a half that I'm with Pat, I don't say a word. I can't think of a single thing to say. And when we got back to our rooms, I just thought, what a heel, what a jerk, what a Nimrod, that I would not know anything to say or to do to comfort this guy. And a couple years later, he stood up in the chapel of the seminary and said, "You know, one of the most important moments of ministry in my life was this morning when I had broken up with this fiance, and I went to breakfast with Doug, and for an hour and a half, he didn't say a thing." See, the Holy Spirit also can keep you quiet. But he said that was the one thing he needed, was just to have someone with him. And the Holy Spirit brought comfort, not only to Pat at that particular moment, but to me sometime later, realizing that the Holy Spirit was working and using me, even though I didn't know what to say or what to do. Finally, the Holy Spirit strengthens and establishes us when we are weak and wavering in our faith. We are called by the Spirit, we are regenerated by the Spirit, and we're given life by the Spirit, and He strengthens us. And it is the Spirit of Christ who comes in us and works in our hearts to rejoice in the things of God. It is the Holy Spirit that comes and applies to our hearts the things that God is doing. Our hearts will rejoice, and our joy will be the type of joy that no man can take from us. And He will abide with us forever. And that's the joy of the Lord. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and patience. The Spirit comes and works in us a great work. But look again in the Gospel of John in the 16th chapter. Jesus warned them that they would have great grief, but their grief would be turned to joy. He says in verse 22, therefore, John 16:22, therefore you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. What's the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience. The work of the Spirit is to give us these great things. Notice what he says in verse 33. These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you might have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer, or take courage. I have overcome the world. Jesus says, I have spoken to you these things. The words that Jesus spoke were meant to give them joy, to give them hope, to give them courage, because they were going to have tribulation in the world. The Christian life is one of tribulation. The Christian ministry is one of tribulation. We are in a war. We are in a war for the souls and hearts and minds of men. Heaven and hell are in the balance. We are in a world that hates the Father, hates the kingdom of Christ, and therefore hates us. We are in a world that cannot receive the Spirit because it has not known the Father or the Son. We are in a world that wants to reject God, suppress God, distort God, and remove God. And Jesus says, I've spoken these things to you that you might have courage in the midst of that tribulation. What is the Spirit's job? But to teach us what those words mean. And to apply those words. And so what is the source of comfort? What is the source of courage? What is the source of joy that we get over the teachings of Christ if it is not the Spirit? So the Spirit of God gives us life. The Spirit of God gives us faith. The Spirit of God unites us to Christ. The Spirit of God rules over us. The Spirit of God comforts us. And the Spirit of God gives us joy and strength in whatever circumstance He's led us into. This is the ministry and the work of the Spirit. And as we started, it is a gift that the Father gives to us in the promise of Abraham. We don't earn this kind of work of the Spirit. We don't deserve this type of work in the Spirit. It is a gift that the Father gives based upon the covenantal promise that He made to us in Abraham and fulfilled for us in Christ. The Spirit is the gift of the Father, given by promise, received by grace through faith. We do not earn the work of the Spirit. The Father gives the Spirit. The Son sends the Spirit. And when we quote from the Nicene Creed every Lord's Day, use that as a reminder when you get down there. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. That means the Father and the Son both sent Him. Why? Because we did it all right? No. But to accomplish the great redemptive works that they have intended from eternity past and are applying in the present, which will be brought to fruition and consummate fulfillment in the kingdom to come. The Spirit is the gift, and He's promised, and Christ has earned Him for us, and now sends them to us, and the Spirit applies to us all the great things of Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the gift of the Holy Spirit. We thank You for His ministry in our lives. We thank You, Father, that He is always going to bring glory to Christ. We thank You that He's always going to speak of Christ, and He's always going to apply to us the great redemptive graces of Christ. And Father, we pray that we would come to rightly prize the Spirit, pray for the Spirit, long for the Spirit's ministry in us, And we thank you, Father, that you give them to us, not because we've earned it or deserved it, but as part of the promise of salvation itself, that we might be baptized, sealed, and filled by the Spirit, by grace alone. Come and have your way with us even tonight. In Christ we pray. Amen.